Good morning to all. If you'll open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, that's one chapter before Paul gets to Athens. I want to thank Carson for leading those songs. I don't often reach out with specific requests, and I really appreciated him immediately going along with that. One thing, just a quick note, I'm going to give my opinion on something. I find the idea of children's songs kind of funny because we say God is so good and Jesus loves me are children's songs, and we desperately need both aspects of that. And yet I could get up here and lead Sing and Be Happy, and that's an adult song, apparently. Seems kind of an interesting dynamic there. If you're visiting with us, we are beginning our VBS week tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. That doesn't mean you have to be here at 10. You can be here well before that. I will at least be here to greet you as you come in. There will be other smiling faces. Don't worry. It won't just be mine. There will be other people to greet you. We'd enjoy you coming and being a part. If you're here and you're just now figuring out we have VBS, then congratulations on coming out from under that rock. That does start tomorrow at 10 o'clock as well. We are going to talk about how God loves everyone. And you really see that in the life of Paul. And again, you think about child stories, and you think about Noah, and I would question greatly, is that a child's story if you really think about that? Even when you come to the judges like Gideon or Samson, as you move through into the New Testament, and yes, we can distill truth, and we can take out these kernels of that which is right. But doesn't it just bleed off the pages of Paul as he's going on his missionary journey, whether it be in Philippi, where we're going to be in chapter 16 today, or in chapter 17 in Athens, that God loves all of his creation? And at the time in the New Testament, certainly in Paul's journeys, this was a new truth that God didn't just particularly love the Jews. Yet salvation was for all. Why? Because Jesus loves me, because Jesus is real, and because God is good. And while in chapter 17, he's going to be reasoning with the Athenians that our God is alive, as we sung so beautifully this morning. We see in chapter 16, there are some lessons for us on our side of the ledger. God loves us, but what are we to do? Well, we recognize this morning we are called to be dedicated to God. I want to notice from the life of Paul, but also who he's around in Acts chapter 16. What does it mean? What does a life look like that's dedicated to God, and how would we know? Pick up the reading with me in verse 11. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 11, we now, of course, are focusing on Paul and Silas. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gates of the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and sin." And she prevailed upon us. So you see in verse 12, they come to Philippi, which has a distinctive mark as a Roman colony. There's a lot we could talk about with that. But fixate on what Paul does in Silas in verse 13. Where do they find themselves and when? This is a bit of an anomaly in the scripture here. In verse 13, on the Sabbath day, now that's understanding, we're looking perhaps for those of a Jewish background, we went to the gate where we supposed there was a place of prayer. Now, where would Paul normally go? When he was going from city to city, there was one place he often found himself almost immediately. Now, the trick answer is yes, he tried to find Christians. That's true. But what one building structure was he often looking for? It was a synagogue. Really, if there's two hallmarks in Paul's journeys, it's number one, Paul was looking for people to evangelize to, particularly in synagogues. And number two, Jews from other synagogues were following him, trying to make it difficult for him to fulfill task number one. And so here we are, he finds this place to pray. Now, why might that be? Well, commentators believe it would be because this is what Jews would do if there was less than 10 men. They wouldn't have an established place of worship in the case of a synagogue or fulfilling any sort of temple-esque instruction in worship. And so these are a dedicated few individuals by and large. It's pretty interesting that you think then in verse 13, he finds this place of prayer. And what does he do? We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And he finds particularly one named Lydia. And she, of course, had this degree of wealth, or at least access to it, in this being a seller of purple goods. But verse 14, I really want to underline this phrase for her. She was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And yes, she and her household were baptized. Isn't that a phenomenal story? Here is Paul. He comes in and he finds people and they were known. Isn't this amazing that these people who were dedicated to God, these women in particular, including Lydia, could be found by what distinction? Much like Daniel in the Old Testament, they said, we got to get Daniel somehow. His enemies said, we got to get him. Is he going to break the law? No, Daniel's not going to break the law. But what is he going to do? Daniel's going to pray. And so we're going to catch him in prayer. Just like here, Paul knows where people are because of this dedication to prayer. And so you see God's servants already in Acts chapter 16. They begin by finding a place to pray, no matter the circumstances, whether it was ideal or whether they were truly, we might call them a remnant of those who were trying to worship God. But notice the text continues in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Now she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. This she kept doing for many days. Now Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And again, we focus a lot on verse 25, which we're about to read, and we say Paul and Silas were in prison. But did you notice all that they went through even before they could get to the solace? Can you imagine that? The solace of prison. Again, in verse 22, they are attacked. They are beaten with rods. Many blows, verse 23, were inflicted upon them, and then they're cast into stocks. All this before their quote-unquote rest in prison. And so what was this high crime? What was this problem that Paul and Silas brought upon the city? Well, they healed a slave girl, verse 16, who had a spirit of divination, who was bringing money to her owners. I do find it fascinating. I find it funny. I'm just going to be honest here. When it says in verse 18 that Paul was greatly annoyed by her following around, there's some interesting ideas as to why this would be. But suffice to say, this is someone who was right about something, but was being manipulated and used. And so Paul's doing something helpful. And if not even helpful, that might be debatable. Miraculous is not. The fact that Paul would demand the spirit come out of her and that it did is something that only one who had control of the supernatural could influence. And yet, what was the reward of that? Well, being attacked. So here are Paul and Silas continuing to boldly serve in the area around them. And what did that get them? What did this great dedication to God do for Paul and Silas? It got them attacked, slandered, beaten, and imprisoned. This is exciting. Who's ready to be dedicated today? But sometimes we need to boldly serve no matter the consequences. It's fascinating in verse 25 then that when they're in prison, they don't view this as some great negative, although it was. Notice how they handle it with joy. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prisoners' doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. He brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So think this morning about Acts chapter 16. You see God's servants all over. And of course, we picked up in verse 11. There's some other good illustrations of what it means to serve and sacrifice our free will to serve others in the first 10 verses. But as we look at Paul and Silas, they are not just serving no matter what. They are making the most of the negativity. You know, it's one thing to be dedicated to God and to pray when there's no consequences. It doesn't seem, at least from Acts 16, that Lydia was facing particular persecution for what she was involved in on the Sabbath day praying. There might have been some other implications, but not those. And so then you have Paul and Silas, and they cast the spirit out of the slave girl, and there's some immediate consequences. We say, that's horrible. But sometimes Christians got to do the right. This is a whole nother level to be in prison, to be attacked. And then what is their response to this in verse 25? Praying and singing hymns to God. Dedication to God is not shaken. It doesn't cower down to a world that wishes to cast it out. It just makes the most of every opportunity and not make the most of how can this benefit me? Dedication to God says, how can I live and use this day, this moment, this opportunity to please him? And so I want to look at just four examples this morning of how we can show service like this and our dedication to God. The first one is that God's servants are rejoicing always, right? Where we just left off. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's numerous examples of this throughout scripture, but I always like it when something's plain and straightforward for me. And 1 Thessalonians 5 has some of the most plain and straightforward language that the Bible offers. In verse 16, rejoice always. Now, we're a little more familiar with verse 17, pray without ceasing. But verse 16 has to mean something. Rejoice always. And what we usually say is, well, you make the best of things and that's good. No. It says rejoice always. When times are tough, when times are good, when times are not going the way I think they should, when things are going beyond what I ever even imagined. Look with me now in Philippians chapter 4, remembering to rejoice always. Philippians chapter 4, what could that mean, rejoice always? Well, I think as you turn to Philippians chapter 4, Paul and Silas have already shown us one of the two ways that we can take this. And that's to recognize that with God on our side, why do I have to fear man? The answer is I don't. Whether in the Psalms or in Jesus' teaching, we are taught to not fear those who can kill the body, but care about the one who can cast the body and the soul into an eternal separation from him. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, this word here is so crucial for us in verse 11. I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. You see, content is the understanding that leads to verse 12. How can I live being brought low when life is not going the way I think it should? When I'm doing all the right things and God doesn't seem to have my back at this moment. Or in verse 12, when I'm doing so well, that there's this temptation to think, I'm doing pretty good. Do you see what I've done? I know God has blessed me somewhere along the way, but I'm putting in the time, I'm putting in the effort, I'm killing myself, I'm busy, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing pretty well. Now, can we be honest and say that we don't often say either of those extremes out loud? Sometimes we're afraid to question God, and we need to be more in the Psalms and see that questioning God is part of being real. God knows what we're thinking. Not saying it out loud doesn't prevent him from knowing what I'm struggling with. We need to be real with our Christian brothers and sisters. We need to be real with our Maker, because unlike our Christian brothers and sisters who are great and wonderful and loving, God sees our every thought. And so maybe everyone here doesn't need to know everything I'm thinking, but God already knows. So why don't I be real with him? And so when times are bad, what do I do? Well, going back to Acts 16 and verse 25, Paul and Silas are in prison. It's midnight. I know some of you wake up at 4 o'clock. You are not singing hymns at midnight. I just know that's true. And yet they are singing these hymns. Why? What is the beauty of singing hymns? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, what are they for? You address one another, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So whether they were encouraging each other, Ephesians 5:19, or they were fixating on not just each other, but praising God, they took their mindset and said, hey, it's not about right now. It's about the who, not the what. You see, our problem with judging circumstances being content is we're looking at what we have. Do you see what Paul says in verse 12? Be brought low. I look at that and I say, that's upsetting. I don't want to look at the what I'm brought low. I want to look instead at the what. The who. Verse 13, I can do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me. Don't look at the what, look at the who. That changes us. And so we look around and we say, okay, Christians should be really happy people. And sometimes we're not really happy people. And that should change. But can we also be realistic? I don't think Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 are smiling and being happy people while they are being struck with repetitious blows. I don't think that even the picture of Jesus crucified on the cross is one of someone smiling through and saying, I'm a happy person. I'm a happy person. We're called to be real
And real people have struggles. Real people struggle to rejoice always. And so that's why it is the admonition. And so how do we do that? Verse 13, Paul gave the answer. Look to Jesus.
Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, talking about running the race of life with endurance. We're to set aside sin and weight, which clings so closely. How do we do that? Verse 2, 3, and 4, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Every day when I'm distracted, I need not think about the what, but the who. And by the way, not the who did something that annoyed the what. That's another just part of the what. That's an extension. You're not going to loophole this. We have to look to God. Or as Paul writes in Colossians 3, set our mind on things above. That's what being dedicated to God means. It doesn't matter what's going on. It matters who I serve. And so then what I do is I realize I never stop looking to serve. Notice in Philippians chapter 1, you know, when I sit on an airplane, there's a moment I fear, and it happens almost every time. Almost every time someone looks at me. I try to get my AirPods in. Gosh, just nice to talk to whoever's next to us. And they looked over to me, sigh quietly, take the AirPod out, and they say, what do you do? And I wish I could dodge that. Now, one preacher I know said he sells fire insurance. I've wanted to say that. I don't have the guts to for that. I say, I'm a preacher. And that immediately gets really one of two responses. One is a lot of questions or a lot of discomfort. Notice what Paul did. Can you imagine the discomfort if you were a Roman soldier watching Paul here in Philippians 1, verse 12?
I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, let's stop there for a moment. What has happened to him is imprisonment, household arrest, to put it kindly. This is not a happy, joyous, hey, look at all these wonderful things I did. This is what I want you to know. No, he's been imprisoned. Why? For serving and speaking boldly. So we continue the reading. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul says, not only am I bold, but what does my dedication to God do? If I am doing the right thing, if I am bold, if I am serving God and I am rejoicing always, what is the benefit in verse 14? Other people see that. And they can be bold as well. But notice in verse 13 specifically how the gospel is benefiting. Not just the boldness of what we'd call other Christians in verse 14. But in verse 13, it's been known throughout the whole imperial guard. Can you just imagine being shackled to Paul, how many sermons you'd hear? And by the way, there's no lunch break for that. Paul could just keep going. And people literally fell out of windows listening to Paul. Okay, imagine you were chained up near him or watching him on an entire shift. I wonder if I have that kind of attitude. I might be tempted to be a little bit more like Joseph when he's in a pit. And if I was, the text doesn't reveal this, but if I was like Joseph in a pit, I would look around and say, no, this isn't fair. This is not, I didn't deserve this. This isn't right. I don't like this. If I was Paul, might I be tempted to look around and say, this is not right. I just did what God wanted. How is this fair? Neither in Acts 16 when he's singing hymns. By the way, when the prison is shaken, this miracle is done. I don't want to undersell that miracle of the story of God's salvation. They stay put. Why? There was a soul at stake. Paul said, okay, I'm in prison. May not have been the way I wanted it to go, but this is apparently the way God wants it to go. And so what do? I look around in my moment. Instead of just fixating on what I don't have, I look at who I can serve. And if my mindset is always on looking for opportunities, you know the crazy thing about opportunities is they're there if we're willing to look and see them. Sometimes we have this, what I call ostrich Christianity. And we say, well, we want to serve the community. We want to do good things. We want to be there for people who have needs. And you know what we do next? Pop our head into the sand. We're like, I don't see anyone. I don't see any needs. Everything's going well. And sure enough, you know, someone else comes right next to me, puts their head in the sand. I see they have a problem. And so we help each other. That's good. But we're supposed to be helping everyone. You know, the scary part about looking around is I realize just how much need there is in the world. There are physical needs for sure. There are moral needs to be addressed, absolutely. But the number one thing for us to do is what it was for Paul and Silas, which is to look around and see people in need of a savior. And if that's the imperial guard, so be it. If that's my Philippian jailer, so be it. I will teach, I will preach, I will be an example. You notice also, by the way, Paul is a great teacher, even if he does talk for a long period of time. And yet, what was his evangelism method that worked in Acts 16? Now, granted, God worked a miracle. That's pretty miraculous. I don't want to underplay that at all. But he was singing. Sometimes us doing the right thing for the right reasons makes an impact, because as Jesus said in Matthew 5, we are to shine our light so that others may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. I need to not be an ostrich. I need to look up. I need to look for these opportunities to serve. Two more points, and the lesson will be yours this morning. One of them is to make time for what truly matters. So go back to Ephesians chapter 5. You'll recognize in verse 19 that we have spoken already about addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But notice a little bit more context going for the moment to verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You have to make time for what matters. And what matters in verse 18, 19, and 20? Not the things of this world. Don't get drunk with wine. Verse 19, don't sing whatever song you feel like. Don't worry just about yourself. In fact, verse 19 is very interesting. It doesn't say, hey, when you're in corporate worship, when you're wearing a suit and tie, when it's Sunday at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, or 11 o'clock, or one of those other ordained times like 5 or 6, go ahead and sing with Christian brothers and sisters in pews. But it does say something fascinating in verse 19 that we often overlook, because we battle on what are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We battle on what is making melody in your heart. Notice that first phrase, addressing one another. That means there is a plurality of Christians who are singing. And so this is something that matters. And if it's not just confined to the worship, but I only do it in worship, am I fulfilling New Testament Christianity? The unfortunate answer that I've addressed for myself is no. Doesn't that matter? Well, of course it does. Here is Paul, the inspired apostle of God, telling me this matters. God wants this. You need this. Others need this. And what do you sing, by the way? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You don't just get together and do whatever you feel like. You get together and you praise God, because remember, it's not about the what, it's about the who. And the who gets to then explain the what for us. And God has been pretty specific on this. And it's not a surprise as you go back to verse 15 and 16. This is our entire approach. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 17 gets a lot of attention. Do not be foolish. But that second part is so easy to understand and hard to apply, isn't it? Understand what the will of the Lord is. One of the reasons that we practice, you know, our head in the sand Christianity or some other things is we kind of have this weird badge of honor in the 21st century. And it's bizarre. We wear a badge of honor based on how busy we are. And if it's busy with Christian things, that's great, because that's what Paul did. And more importantly, that's what Jesus did. You never get a picture of Jesus saying, you know, I got to tap out for a year or two. I got to have some me time. Now, he had some refreshing time in his prayer with God, but Jesus was always fixated on what? Seeking and saving the lost. My job is not to be busy. My job is to serve my God. And so whether that's in my family structure, I need to make time to sing, I need to make time to study, or whether it's other Christians in this building or non-Christians outside of it, or yes, Christians in another building, we need to be together. We need to be studying. We need to be singing. This must happen. If we don't do that, how can we say we are New Testament Christians? What is the will of the Lord? That I need help, that I need encouragement. And so, yes, Hebrews chapter 10, we don't forsake the assembly, not because I need to check off a box, but because I care about worshiping God and encouraging his people. We're seeking what in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 10? How to stir one another up to love and good deeds or good works. I have to have a heart to do that. And more than just a heart, I have to have the discipline to make time for what matters. Isn't that what Lydia did in Acts chapter 16? She made time. There wasn't the synagogue. Those women who were with her, they didn't just say, well, you know, we just don't have the numbers here. It's just not going to work out. It did work out. Because when we have a heart that wants to serve God and we seek, God will answer. God will provide. The question is, will I do something about it? And this is where it's hard, to serve God no matter the consequences. So I want to look at one final verse in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, I hope you'll turn there with me, because it's not just a quick point here. I know sometimes I quickly end the PowerPoint, so you don't have to scribble this one super fast. In John 21, as we think about Paul and Silas, they served no matter what. Paul is in imprisonment constantly. That's why we can turn to Philippians and see him dealing with imprisonment, even though we're already seeing him imprisoned in Acts 16 separately. But notice in John 21, picking up in verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, one who had also leaned back against them during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? It's interesting that Jesus first has this conversation with Peter beginning in verse 15. And Jesus asks him, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" And you can see Peter, not just the first time, not even just the second time he was asked, or the third. Repeatedly, Peter is saying, "Yes, of course I love you. I am dedicated to you. Of course I love you. I will follow you no matter what." Which is ironic because he already said that once, didn't he? And what happened? As Jesus had prophesied, unfortunately, he denied him three times before the rooster crowed. And then in verse 20, Peter sees someone. We assume it to be John. And he says in verse 21, "Lord, what about this man?" Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Yeah, that's a good question, Peter. Let me help sort it out. John has a role, you have a role." He doesn't go for that at all. He says, "You do what?" In verse 22, "You follow me." If you're like me, it's easy to get distracted by this world, whether it's busyness or fear or spirit of timidity, where we just don't want to be the shining light because that means people see me and then it's uncomfortable and people might not like me and people are going to get mad because what God says isn't what they're living. But you realize that's a lot about the what and not about the who. Jesus says, even with your Christian brother, this follower of mine, you don't worry about him. You follow me. It's interesting in verse 23, the disciples then start to gossip, essentially. They say, "Well, I guess he's just not going to die. Jesus didn't answer the question the way we thought. So apparently John's going to live forever." And Jesus doesn't say, "You silly people, please listen. That is not what I said." He doesn't go there. He said, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" You know what that lesson for me is? It doesn't matter to me and my salvation and my soul what is going on around me other than who I serve. What does being dedicated to Christ look like? What does being dedicated to my Father look like? I will find a place to be with Christians no matter what. Whether it's 1, 2, or 3,000, I will be with and worship my God. Like Paul and Silas, I will stand up. I won't be fearing those who can just hurt the body. I'll serve God no matter the consequences. If it's uncomfortable, if it slows me down on my earthly goals, no matter what it is, I will put God first. And then there's this one that's really hard. Even when I've dedicated myself to Jesus, I know I need to be around Christians, and that's great, and I'm doing that. I took my head out of the sand. I'm looking for opportunities to serve. But then bad things are going to happen. They came for the prophets. They came for the apostles. They came for Jesus. If we're doing it right, they're coming for us too. But I will serve anyway, and I won't just serve. I will serve with a spirit that rejoices always and that is content because my God is in control. And because my God loves everyone, everyone needs to hear about my wonderful, loving God. If you're here this morning, you've never become a Christian, please know how much God loves. God loves so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We're called to sacrifice. We're called to an uncomfortable level of dedicating ourselves to him. Jesus lived. He died on the cross so that you and I might live for eternity, that we can have boldness that we don't have to fear. How do you benefit from that? Be baptized. Have your sins washed away. Share in that death, burial, and resurrection of he who died. What do you do with that? Well, I gotta believe that that's true, that Jesus didn't just die, but he was resurrected, that he is Lord. I will confess him as Lord, dedicate myself to him, and repent of my wrongs. And then I can be one with him. Maybe you're a Christian here, and unlike Paul and Silas, unlike Lydia, it's easy to let life dictate my service rather than let my God dictate my service. There's Christians here. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. There's a wonderful, loving family here who would love to hug your neck and speak to our loving God about you, for you, and with you every single day, if that's what you need. If you're here and you have any need at all, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.